Well, no, it is a joy to be with you, especially on this joyous occasion, and count it an honor and a privilege to be back with you. Turn in your copies of the Word of God to the book of Colossians. Just be reading a couple of verses, three verses. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. This again is God's holy word. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. My task for this afternoon, as I understand it, is to issue a charge to you, to the congregation, to particularly the members of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, in light of your having received a new elder, a new pastor. I struggled a bit to decide on what I wanted to preach to you this afternoon. Initially, I thought about preaching, and this is probably the last that Sam heard from me, but I had thought about preaching about the doctrine of parity, which is the idea of the equal authority of pastors / elders in a church. And I do still want to say something about that by way of a reminder to you, and then also kind of to prepare the way for the rest of my remarks from Colossians. And actually, Colossians is just one text. We're going to look at a bunch of different texts this afternoon. Even Reformed Baptists have different practice, different doctrines on this score when it comes to the matter of parity, of equality, of authority among the eldership. I know that our church and yours agree on this matter, but still, it's good to remind ourselves. We do believe that the scriptures make no distinction, first and foremost, between pastors and elders, that those two terms are used synonymously. Even our confession makes that very clear. Pastors are elders. All elders are pastors. And I know sometimes, even myself, I find myself using this terminology, and maybe we reserve the term pastor kind of unthinkingly for perhaps those who labor more officially, more regularly in the preaching and teaching ministry of the church, and we refer to the other elders of the church as elders in somewhat kind of distinction from them. But really, scripturally, those ideas are one and the same. We believe that the New Testament teaches that all elders must be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2, although there may be some elders who particularly labor in preaching and teaching, in 1 Timothy 5:17. That is, who make their living that way. And so they bear the bulk of the preaching and teaching ministry of a church. But all elders are supposed to be apt to teach, able to teach. And so really that what we see there in 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well and then but those who labor in preaching and teaching, that's really the only scriptural distinction that is to be made among elders. There may be salaried elders and non-salaried elders, and it's kind of fitting and understandable that those who are salaried bear more of the responsibility for the preaching and teaching ministry of the church than those who are not salaried. But the idea that there is, or there ought to be, no distinction in qualification or in authority. Although there might be differences, distinction in function and in, as I've said, salary. Now, it's important to remember this for many reasons, and I'm sure that your pastors do a good job of not only teaching this, but practicing this in the life of your congregation. But I just wanted to emphasize that what I'm about to remind you of your responsibilities toward your pastors, toward your elder, and in particular toward your new pastor, your new elder, applies equally to all of them. So there are many duties, many responsibilities that a church has toward her pastors. We must obey and submit to them within the bounds of their authority. We must support them and provide for their physical needs as applicable. That's what Sam really wanted me to preach on. I said, only if you come and preach on that at my church. Scratch my back. We must honor and respect and imitate our pastors, our elders. We must strive to make their ministry to us joyous and not burdensome. But I'd like to focus this afternoon on just one aspect of your duty toward your pastors and now toward Campbell as well. Praying for our pastors. Praying for our pastors. Now, there is, unless I missed it, and it's possible that I did, there is no direct command in the New Testament to pray for one's pastors. That's probably just because that duty could be presumed, taken for granted. Of course we're going to pray for our pastors. But there are many times in Paul's epistles in particular in which he makes direct appeals or even issues direct commands to his readers to pray for him. I could think of a few examples off the top of my head, but as I started looking through the various letters, I found at least six clear examples, if you don't count Hebrews, of Paul making prayer requests, or I guess you could even call them prayer demands. He is an apostle, is commanding them, pray for me in these ways. And now granted, Paul was an apostle. And yes, we do need to be careful drawing just straight lines from apostles to pastors. Paul was no mere pastor. He was also an apostle. And so there are things about his ministry that don't apply to the ministry of pastors of local churches, of regular elders. But I think that we're pretty safe in drawing applications to our pastors on this score. Paul did regularly ask people to pray for him. And I find that fact in itself interesting, for a couple of reasons. First, that Paul felt that he needed the prayers of his fellow believers and of those in the churches to whom he was writing. Second, that Paul felt that he was entitled to their prayers. He could command them to remember him in prayer. And then thirdly, that the Holy Spirit chose to inspire and to inscripturate those requests by Paul for their prayers, so that we can deduce that at the very least, there's something we can learn from those requests. So the exhortation that I'd like to give you this afternoon is really quite simple and straightforward. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your pastors. For the rest of our time, I'd like to look at, as I mentioned, these different examples of Paul's prayer requests in his epistles. And we'll just look at them very briefly. I have not too much to say by way of deep exposition. They're all pretty straightforward and pretty clear themselves. But rather, let's emphasize a little bit more on application. Here we are commanded to pray. Are we praying in this way? Are we obeying these commands of Scripture? Are we praying for our pastors? And so I'd like to consider this subject just under three equally simple headings. First, what we are to pray for our pastors. Second, how we are to pray for our pastors. And then finally, why we are to pray for our pastors. So first, what we are to pray for our pastors. If you look at the various prayer requests that Paul gives in his epistles, it seems to me that their contents, the actual requests that he's asking prayer concerning, really can be classified into two broad categories. The first of which deals with matters of conflict and asking them to pray for his deliverance from danger. And we see that quite a bit. Turn to Romans 15, verses 30 to 31. Here, of course, Paul's writing to the church in Rome. He says, I appeal to you, Romans 15, 30, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So he's asking for deliverance from unbelievers, from those who would oppose him, and as we know, certainly did. Turn also to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I should have marked these in my Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. In these two passages, Paul has in mind very real, physical danger to his person. The schemes of unbelieving men are threatening his freedom, his well-being, even his very life. And so this is one of the things that he asks his readers, those in the churches that he served, to pray for, that he might be delivered from all of these. But turn also, so that's kind of in the physical sense. Look also at Ephesians chapter 6, which is this direction. Ephesians chapter 6. In the second part of this chapter, we find the well-known description of the spiritual warfare of the believer, of the spiritual armor that God provides to aid in the fight. But Paul ends this discussion of spiritual warfare in verses 18 to 20 with a command to pray for all the saints, but in particular for him. Look at verses 18 and 20. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The Christian life is certainly one of warfare. We are all in spiritual conflict all the time. All believers, but pastors, in a very real sense, are those who are on the front lines, the ones who wage this spiritual war as a profession. Unbelieving, as a calling. Unbelieving men will seek to oppose our work and perhaps even at times to harm our bodies. And I remind our congregation about this. I've attempted to do this more consciously. Our society and our culture really is moving in diametric opposition to the truths of God's word. And I don't consider myself an alarmist, but the idea that, you know, official sustained persecution of believers could occur within our lifetimes is one that I see as a very real possibility. And the first ones who are going to be targeted in any sort of persecution are going to be pastors. Pastors who preach the word of God, who teach things that our culture not only disagrees with now, but has come to view as outright dangerous. And once a culture and once a government in particular decides that something is dangerous, it doesn't take them very long to start passing laws against that danger to try to protect its own citizens. If they think that our teachings concerning abortion and homosexuality are emotionally or psychologically dangerous, damaging to people, then they're going to start silencing the church. And I think, you know, here Paul in both Ephesians and Colossians, he's reminding them, pray for me. I'm in chains right now for the message of the gospel. It's happened before in the history of the church, and the fact that we can't really remember any official persecution of believers in our society, in our lifetime, doesn't mean that it's not going to happen again. And I think that we may have, in not too many years, the chance to put some of these prayers into very literal practice, praying for pastors who are in prison, that they will continue to be able to speak the truth boldly, as we've seen. But praying for their deliverance from that as well. Because that's what Paul required. He wanted to be free. He wanted to be pursuing his ministry without that hindrance. So he asked for, of course, deliverance from his physical enemies. But beyond all of that, of course, lie all of the spiritual armies of Satan himself, who is ever doing all within his power to hinder the work of the ministry, to halt the spread of the gospel and the advance of Christ's kingdom, which are the primary duties of pastors. This warfare is very real. And so our prayer for our pastors' safety in the fight, for their physical and especially for their spiritual deliverance, are necessary. We need to put these prayers of Paul into practice. So that's the first category, the ones that deal with matters of conflict and deliverance from danger, whether physical danger or spiritual attack, spiritual warfare. But the second category really contains the most prominent and frequently made of the apostles' prayer requests, those concerning his ministry of the word. For Paul, prayer for himself meant primarily prayer for the spread and the success of the gospel. And I have no doubt but what Paul viewed the first category of requests, those praying for his deliverance from danger, as completely subservient to the second category of requests. He wanted to be delivered not just for his own personal sake, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the advance of the kingdom. Look at a couple of these passages again. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Once again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. See, he even asks for that prayer before he asks for his deliverance from unbelievers, from those who would oppose him and his work. The pastor's task, above all else, is to proclaim the word of God. And so prayers for our pastors ought to be centered around that primary task. And Paul highlights, as he asks for requests for his own personal ministry of the word, he highlights two aspects of his ministry for which he most especially desired prayer, underlining the importance of both of these aspects by stating that, as they say, or as he writes, they are as he ought to speak, or how it is necessary for him to speak. The first of these necessary aspects of his ministry of the word is clarity. Clarity. In Colossians 4, which we just read a few moments ago, Colossians 4 and verse 4, Paul asks for prayer that I may make the mystery of Christ, that's what we're talking about, making it, make the mystery of Christ manifest or clear as I ought to speak. And in Ephesians 6:19, he also makes reference to this mystery of the gospel. He says that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. In both places, Paul emphasizes the nature of the gospel that he's proclaiming as a mystery, which is a very theologically loaded term, but that indicates, among other things, that the gospel is a profound and weighty matter, one that requires careful and clear explanation if it is to be understood rightly. Think how much damage has been done to the church by people who have attempted to proclaim the gospel unclearly. Clarity is important. Again, the job of pastors is to communicate the deep mysteries of the truths of God's word. Really, to express the inexpressible. to try to help people comprehend the incomprehensible. That's the job of a pastor when he preaches the word. And you think, how can we do such a thing? Yes, there's need for great clarity. Clarity is, in that respect, is a difficult thing to achieve, and yet it is necessary. Speaking the word of God clearly is how we ought to speak it, how we must speak it. So the first aspect of Paul's preaching for which he requests prayer is clarity. The second is boldness. We saw him emphasize that in Ephesians chapter 6, but there in Ephesians 6:19 and 20, he emphasizes this twice. He says, and for me also, pray, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth. Even there, words may be given to me. So clarity, that God might provide me with words to speak this. In opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Again, as it is necessary for me to speak. This need for boldness in preaching reminds us that there is much that must be proclaimed from the word of God that does not appeal to the unbelieving world or to still sinful believers, even. The fear of man is an ever-present danger for the pastor, one that tempts him to compromise or to tone down the full force of God's truth. So our pastors desperately need true boldness to proclaim the whole counsel of God. What are we to pray for our pastors? Well, according to Paul, what they most need prayer for is deliverance from their spiritual and physical enemies, and clarity and boldness in the ministry of the word. These, of course, aren't the only things that we can or should pray for our pastors. Now, if we started listing them, it would be, you know, limitless. But these are key. If you're wondering how else you could pray or how to sort of flesh these requests out as you pray for your pastors, I mean, you could go to any passage of the scripture that talks about pastors and their duties and pray through those. I mean, the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. Pray that our pastors truly would be men who are qualified and remain men who meet those qualifications. Or Paul's instructions to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Again, really any passage of the Bible that talks about pastors and what they're called to do, just take that and turn it into a prayer for your pastors. God, make our pastors these kind of men. The things you pray for your own soul and the souls of your family, pray those for your pastors. Just pray for them. So we've considered what we are to pray for our pastors. Even more briefly, let's consider, secondly, how we are to pray for our pastors. Now, I know that sounds like the same question, but I'm looking at something specific here. In both Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4, right before Paul tells his readers what they should pray for him, he tells them how they should pray. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and then verse 19, and also for me. Similarly, in Colossians 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us. So these broad admonitions to pray. How should we pray for our pastors? According to Paul, at all times? I mean, continually, frequently, devoting ourselves to these prayers, as we see in the book of Acts, the church doing. We're to pray with perseverance. Again, with steadfastness, with endurance, never giving up on this. We're to pray with watchfulness, with vigilance, being alert, being on guard against the temptation to cease from praying or be distracted in our prayer. Again, as I said, I have very little to add to this by way of comment. Just application. Is this how we pray for our pastors? Can we say we pray at all times? That we pray steadfastly with watchfulness and vigilance. We persevere in it. We don't give up on this duty. Do I pray for our pastors frequently, vigilantly, with perseverance, constantly, daily, at least? Daily. Pastors don't just need our prayers on Saturday night and Sunday morning, all throughout the week. Believe me, in some ways, kind of what we do on Sunday is the easy part. It's the fun part. There's a lot of other hard work and difficult conversations and situations that we have to deal with all throughout the week. I mean, we need this prayer, and we come into situations where we need to speak God's word clearly and boldly into people's lives and confront them with truth, not just on Sunday mornings or Sunday afternoon. Are we praying in this way? Again, these terms that Paul uses here are sobering and sweeping terms. He's saying, this is how I want you to pray for me, with steadfastness, with vigilance at all times. I doubt he would have considered his readers to have lived up to this command if they only sent up a perfunctory prayer for him once a week at prayer meeting. All times, steadfastly. We need to take Paul's words here very seriously. Consider carefully whether or not our prayer life matches up, especially when it comes to praying for our pastors. But having considered what and how we are to pray for our pastors, let us lastly consider why we are to pray for our pastors. Why we are to pray for our pastors. Reasons for this could easily be multiplied, so let me just suggest, I'll make it six quickly this afternoon. First, because we are commanded to do so. We're commanded to do so. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul writes very simply, "Brethren, pray for us." Brethren, pray for us. And there, us, not just himself, but those others who ministered with him in various capacities. Pray for us. It's a command. It's an imperative. Brethren, pray for us. Now, I acknowledge again, we pastors are not the Apostle Paul. I'll acknowledge even that Campbell is not the Apostle Paul. But this is what is called an argument from the lesser to the greater. If an apostle needed prayer, a pastor needs prayer. Certainly needs prayer. We must pray for our pastors because we are commanded to do so. Secondly, we need to pray for our pastors because, really in doing so, we're praying for the good of our own souls, aren't we? If you're not motivated out of love for your pastor, be motivated out of love for yourself. Your pastor's ministry to you is one of the things that God uses to bring you to faith, to keep you in the faith, to grow you in grace and in sanctification and in holiness. I mean, the good of your own soul depends upon the ministry of these men that God has given to you. Why wouldn't you pray for them? Why wouldn't you pray for God's blessing on their ministry, which is God's blessing on you yourself? So selfish reason there. Pray because the good of your own soul is bound to your pastor and to the work of his ministry. I just added that last one, so I've messed up my numbering. If I mess it up, then forgive me. Third, why should we pray for our pastors? Because our pastors are human. Because our pastors are human. Pastors are all too human. I can vouch for that. They are subject to every limitation and finitude that we all are. Pastors have limited time, limited resources, limited energy, limited abilities, limited knowledge, limited everything because they are finite human beings. They get tired, they get overwhelmed, they get frustrated and discouraged, all because they share in finite common humanity. We must pray for our pastors because they are human. But we must do so, fourthly, because beyond just being human, our pastors are sinful. Our pastors are sinners. It's part and parcel of being human unless you're Jesus Christ. Pastors aren't just humans, they are fallen humans and are therefore subject to every temptation to which we are all subject. Sadly, ordination to the ministry does not magically remove a pastor's depraved, sinful heart. I wish it did. Pastors are subject to the temptations of greed and lust and worldliness and abuse of their authority and privileges. Many of you know the name of Sinclair Ferguson. You probably read some of his books, heard him preach. A few years ago, he came to Westminster Seminary in California and gave a couple of lectures on pastoral ministry. And at one point, he said something that was really striking and insightful to me. He said that there are really two besetting sins in the ministry. And I bet all of us could come up with one of them. But the second one maybe is a bit more surprising, but when I thought about it, I thought that's exactly true. He said the two besetting sins in ministry are pride and laziness. Pride and laziness. Pride, I mean, you can understand that because of the pastor's position of prominence and authority. But laziness, because the pastor often has little oversight or accountability in his pastoral functions. Just as a practical matter, no one's sitting over his shoulder making sure that he's doing what he's supposed to be doing and fulfilling his calling. Pride and laziness, as well as any and every other temptation that you can think of, pastors are subject to them. So why pray for your pastors? They are sinful. Fifthly, Because our pastor's ministry can only succeed by the power of God. Because the pastor's ministry can only succeed by the power of God. I can guarantee you that none of your pastors is as knowledgeable or as bold or as zealous as was the Apostle Paul. And yet even the apostle, in contemplating the glory and the weightiness of the gospel ministry, cried out, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things?" If Paul wasn't, I certainly am not. None of your pastors are either, even if they might be more sufficient than I would be. When I think most soberly and most clearly about the gospel ministry, I feel my own miserable insufficiencies very acutely. The scripture speaks so highly and so gravely about the ministry. Sometimes I wonder why anyone dares enter it in the first place. No man is able to fulfill the ministry of the gospel in his own strength, his own wisdom, his own sufficiency. But, praise God, Paul goes on there to declare that our sufficiency is of God. Our sufficiency is of God. And if that's the case, that means we need to pray that God would give our pastors that sufficiency. Only the power of God can grant success to our pastors' ministry, and therefore we must pray for them. Lastly, whatever number Lee we're on right now, lastly, we must pray for our pastors because our prayers are a very real and vital part of our pastor's ministry. Why should we pray? Because our prayers are a very real and vital part of our pastor's ministry. When Paul was urging his readers to pray for him there in Romans 15:30, he words himself in an interesting way. He begs the Romans to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Similar wording found in 2 Corinthians 1:11. It says, you also must help us by prayer. Help us by prayer. Strive together with us in your prayers. Paul viewed his readers' prayers for him as a very real cooperation in his ministry, a very real participation in his work. By praying for him, they were striving together with him and helping him in his work. Our prayers are a very real, very vital part, an actual part of our pastor's ministry. That really is a profound thought, maybe even surprising to some of us. But it's how Paul spoke. It's how Paul understood. It's why Paul craved the prayers of God's people on himself, for himself, on behalf of his ministry. C.H. Spurgeon, it's told of him that when once asked what was the secret of his success in the ministry, without hesitation he replied, "My people pray for me. My people pray for me." It wasn't his oratorical skills. It wasn't his knowledge of the scripture. It wasn't his zeal. It wasn't his earnestness. What is the secret to the success? My people pray for me. I understand that. Your pastors need your prayers. Your pastors cannot do the work of the ministry on their own. They need your help. They need you to strive together with them in their ministries by prayer. Because we are commanded to do so, because it is for the good of our own souls, because our pastors are human, because our pastors are sinful, because their ministry can only succeed by the power of God, and because our prayers are a real and vital part of their ministries, for these reasons and for many more that we could have listed, we must pray for our pastors. We must pray for them frequently and earnestly and vigilantly, that they might be delivered from physical and spiritual danger, and especially that they might proclaim the word of God clearly and boldly. As God has blessed you, as Christ has given you today the gift of another elder, my final appeal to you is simply, brethren, pray for us. Pray for them, because your pastors need your prayers. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, your word is spoken to us and no doubt been a conviction to many of us this afternoon. But we thank you for allowing all of us as people of God a role in the work of the ministry, that we can participate in that ministry in our prayers. Father, teach your people to pray. Teach your people the importance of praying for their pastors, knowing their dependence upon your power, your help in their ministries. I pray that you would make the saints and the members of TRBC a praying people, even more so than they are now, that they would hold up their pastors in prayer daily and earnestly, and that you would answer those prayers, that your gospel might go forth from this place as it has for so many years, that you might bless this church, you might bless the work of her pastors, and glorify yourself and glorify our Savior Jesus Christ, the great head of the church, the great shepherd, pastor in his church. We pray in his name. Amen.